You would take out your Bibles and open them up to the book of Acts. There we resume our time together this morning. Last week, in light of our communion Sunday, we kind of saw the wrap-up of Stephen and how Stephen was killed and buried, and then how Saul begins to, or the one who we will eventually know as the Apostle Paul, starts to ravage the church, imposing persecution on the body, and how we see that in light of the killing of Stephen through the preaching of the word, the church's message is fanned into flame, really, as it were, as it's then taken out of Jerusalem and throughout Judea, and as we'll see this morning, into Samaria. So when we start looking at what Stephen is the first martyr in the church, but he's more than that. Stephen becomes the impetus for the gospel to move out. And that's a powerful picture. It's this idea that we'll come back to again and again, that as if you've been here any amount of time, you've heard me say that the reality of pain and hardship and God's economy is often a place for opportunity for truth and gospel and hope to move forward. And so when we look at that, we see things as they stand. And we see what happens as, yes, it's tragic what happens to Stephen. Unless we think that there was not lamentation, the Bible specifically tells us in the first few verses of chapter 8 that they lamented greatly over Stephen. So it's not as if it had no ramifications or no effect. It did. But what the effect was in our sadness, in our great lament, we are going to take the gospel forward. Beloved, those are the marching orders of the church. That's the beauty of lament. It's not that it's easy, not that it's fun, it's not that it's desired. The beauty of lament is in our brokenness, we take a message of wholeness to the world. That's what the first apostles did, the early church did, and that remains our calling in 2025. That in our brokenness, in our weakness, in hardship, we take the message of the gospel to the world. And so that's what we find here this morning, where we are looking at Philip and Simon and beginning to see the gospel move down into Samaria. And so without further delay, let's turn our attention to the scriptures this morning. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9 to verse 25. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. so is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to that. Please pray with me. Father, your word is before us, and we pray that we would receive, that you would open up our minds and hearts to receive from you in this moment, that you would use your word to sharpen and strengthen our minds and hearts, that we would be bold in our proclamation of Jesus. Through Christ we pray. Amen. It is something that none of us, I think, can really deny in the sense that human beings, humans just in general, are attracted to power. We're attracted to displays of power. And I think that part of that, not to psychologize it too deeply, is there's a sense of our own inherent weakness. So when we see things that are powerful, it's attractive to us. You know, when we think of guys who chase storms, they can tell us all day long they're just in it for the science. And I'm sure they are to some degree, but to a large degree, the adrenaline of seeing these massive tornadoes and hurricanes form and the amount of destruction that they are able to do, I don't love anybody losing their livelihood to storms, but when you look at the storm just as it stands, it's impressive. It's impressive that wind and rain, so water and wind, can do as much damage. And so we look at that, and it's kind of appealing in some way. I like to see video. I don't want to see a tornado. I have. It was not fun when I saw it, but when I'm watching on video from the safety of my own home, it's intriguing. Why do we love hero stories? We love to see power triumph and strength triumph. We love to see the strong help the weak. So that issue of strength versus weakness we like to see. If you're like me and you like, I'm intrigued by demolition and explosions. I like to see buildings crumble. Not because I enjoy people losing anything, but it's just fascinating to me to see what dynamite, well-placed in time dynamite, can do. From my earliest days as a kid when I would go to fireworks shows, yes, I loved the colors, but really, what I really loved is how loud they would boom. The louder the boom, if I could feel it rattle in my chest, I'd go, yeah. The first time we took our kids to the fort down in St. Augustine, that's back when they used to shoot the cannons pretty regularly, and we were there for the cannon display, and they fired one, and we were standing really close. I didn't realize how loud those things were, but when they popped that thing off, I mean, even I could feel it in my chest, and I thought, well, we should back up, but there was something inside of me like, yes, no, yes. And I think partly it's just because I'm fascinated by those types of things, but I think somewhat it's because of the power of it. It's just to look at this thing and the power that it can generate. We like to see power displayed on fields of competition. That's another space in which we enjoy watching people who have trained compete and to exert their will over another team. It's fun to watch. But we love these things because we are, in some senses, attracted to power. So when we start looking at the miraculous displays in the early church and the ministry of Christ, what did they do? They always drew a crowd. Why? Because people are attracted to those types of displays of power. Always. That's always been the case. So when we come to the book of Acts, we see some of that, of course. But really, the power on display in Acts is not found in a stick of dynamite. It's not found in a comic book hero. It's not found on the field of competition. It is the power of God to save as far as the curse is found. A power infinitely greater than any of those things that I just mentioned. A power to reach into the depths of a human soul and to pull them up from it and set their feet upon a rock that they may live and worship rightly. Beloved, that's power. That's the type of power that we should be drawn to. As in our present text, there are times in Acts where miracles wow the crowds. That's what we just read about that. We'll see that here more in just a moment. But the real power in the Apostle Paul, we'll read in the next chapter, the real power, is it that he's knocked off his horse? Is it that he's blinded? He will be knocked off his horse, and he will be blinded. But what is the real power there? That this man who thought to destroy the church was converted by Christ on the road and became the church's largest, most well-known defender, the man who preached the gospel. Now that's power. That's a power that really it's hard to wrap our minds around. We do see some of the classic miracles in Acts, miracles of healing, casting out demons, but the miracle of salvation stands prominently, and it's the one that continues to work out to this day. You know, the Greeks, when you go back to Greek culture, they despised weakness. You see that really in Spartan culture, just despised weakness. And some of that is, we still have some of that. I think we're probably in a culture now where we're more in touch with our own weaknesses and kind of being okay with that reality. But we, cultures who look at weakness as a negative, are drawn to power. They like the thought of power. But here's the thing. When it comes to power, and we imagine scenarios, we often imagine ourselves as the one who'd be powerful in whatever scenario. Always. I mean, I dare say, you probably have thought this yourself. Well, if I could go back during the times of slavery, I'd be against it. And you actually probably wouldn't. Most of us in this room would probably go right the way that culture did. Because why? Because we're weak. Because it takes something unique to empower us. When you start looking at the people, William Wilberforce, who did stand against it in his own country, it should not be lost on us that he was a Christian man filled with the Holy Spirit who operated under Christian conviction. Where did his strength come from? Not from his natural self, but from the power of the gospel at work in him. So we need an alien power that delivers us from mainly ourselves. We need a power that is only found in the gospel. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. So the main idea this morning for us to see is that the power of God gives new life. The power of God, it gives us new life. So we're looking at here within this, what we see this text, this is the first of many of what will be God's, really his greatest miracle, the greatest miracle of salvation, that the gospel breaks the barriers of unbelief and false belief. That's why I won't go there now, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul talks about destroying every argument that comes against Christ and taking our thoughts captive. Why? Because the power that we need to live in the way in which Christ has called us to live is only found in the gospel. It's only found in God's good news of redemption from salvation. And so that is the gospel that breaks barriers, the gospel that knocks down unbelief. It's the gospel that deals with false belief. And we come in contact with all those things in the book of Acts. When we look at these first few verses here, verses 9 to 13, it's really mainly about Simon, who is historically called Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. And we're looking at this, he is a great picture of paganism, and as we see that Simon, or at the gospel rather, can destroy the paganism that is so prevalent in the culture. It's this idea that truth is victorious over lies. But when we read here what Luke writes, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So the very first thing we're told about Simon is that he practiced magic. And when you hear the word magic, do not think of a six-year-old birthday party. So don't think of the guy who can make things disappear and then pull them out from behind your ears. That's not the type of magic that this is talking about. This is talking about actually a real power that was at work then, it's at work now, that most often back in its earliest days, I would say it would still consistently be true, it's a mixture of deception and demonic. So that's exactly what Simon had. He had this practice of magic that would have been a mixture of that which is demonic and that which is simply deceptive. Now, we are told in verse 9 that he amazed the people. The amazement of the people was what? Well, we could see from the passage itself that they were amazed by the power, the apparent power that this man possessed. He was self-proclaimed that he said of himself, he was somebody great. That's a great way to introduce your people. Yourself to people, I meant to say. Hand them a business card and say, I'm somebody great. and see how far that relationship goes. No, but he said of himself, I'm somebody great. So you have this man who is a magician, and don't think, again, think power in the ancient world of demonic and deception. And the people are amazed by him. And look, it expands on that. All paid attention to him. Who's all? From the least to the greatest, the richest to the poorest, from those who are in the dregs of society to the upper echelon. They all paid attention to him. Why? Yes, I'm going to beat this dead horse. Why? Because he had a sense of power. He could do things that they couldn't do. And they were drawn to that. When it speaks of him being great, do not think of that as a moral category. Think of that as someone who possessed a power that other people didn't have. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying he is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him for a long time. Why? Here you get it again. He amazed them with his magic. How easy is it to deceive people? Have the appearance of power, people get amazed, and they become deceived. Beloved, this is where we do have to take every thought captive, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we walk in, or by faith, in the truth of Christ. But then we get a transition in the story. Starts with a conjunction, but. But when they believed Philip, so all it just transitions very quickly. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Philip comes and preaches, people believe, they get baptized, and we have a pattern here in Acts, beloved, that is absolutely essential. This gives us a pattern for belief or repentance, belief, and baptism. This is the pattern of Acts. This is how that works. So when you start looking at why were the people baptized, well, because they had believed. Why had they believed? They had been convinced from preaching and teaching that Jesus was true. Why did they get baptized? So that they could publicly identify with Christ. So what does that tell us? I have some great paedo-baptist friends, and this is where I'd always like to point them to. What it tells us is that the people who were baptized were people who had actually believed the message. And the people who were now walking with the church were those who had believed and been baptized. And I love the fact that we have both of those components. They need to believe, so you need to hold to the truth of the message. And how do we publicly let everybody know? We receive the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism, that says, now I am in fellowship with this group of people. Now, these are Samaritans this is happening to. So remember, these are non-Jews. These are people outside of Jerusalem. And so what Acts is doing for us is it's setting a pattern. What is it that they believed? Well, what it tells us is the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Those are fundamental. That's the message. The good news about the kingdom of God, the kingdom has come in Christ, and sinners can be saved from their sin. And the name of Jesus is the only means by which we are saved. So once we accept that, we believe that, we walk by faith, we receive the baptism that is now a fruit of belief, and we are a part of the church, which is the covenant community of Christ. It's very clear here. This is not the only place you get this pattern. It's very clear that that is exactly how the Holy Spirit intended it to work. So you have these people who had been given this public sign of baptism based purely on the fact that they had believed. So they believe, they're baptized, and now they're a part of this covenant community where faith is present. So we've got this established pattern for exactly how it's supposed to work. And then you get this. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. It's interesting. Twice we're told that the people were amazed by Simon. Now we're told that Simon is amazed by what he sees in Philip. So we're going to take Simon's belief, and we're going to put that in quotes, and we're going to come back around to that in just a little bit. But he believed, and we'll put that in quotes, he was baptized, and he attached, literally in the Greek, he attaches himself to Philip. Now, why? Well, we know from later on, it's because he's attracted to what he sees Philip doing. Philip is performing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at Simon's demeanor later, we can scrutinize his belief here. So we're starting to get a sense of there are going to be people who say they believe, and even people who receive the sign of baptism, whose life turns out to say, well, perhaps that was not genuine. Now, we'd be very careful when we make those types of observations, because only the Lord truly knows the heart. But within Simon here, we have this clear picture of someone who said he believed, who became baptized, but some events later on make us take a step back and go, okay, well, perhaps something is amiss, but we'll come to that here in just a minute. But here's what I want for us to understand. In this room, if you believe, praise God. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be. You should be baptized if you believe. But if you believe and have been baptized and you're within the community of Christ with as a part of the covenant people, can I tell you that when we look at what's happening here with Simon, that there's an urgency here for us to guard our hearts, that how easily they can go astray or become amiss because we get attracted to things that aren't really the best path forward in the kingdom of Christ? That if you can hear me this morning, your heart is susceptible to being deceived. Now, thank God we have the Holy Spirit who guides us in truth, who guides us in all truth. But beloved of God, there's a reason. When you look at the Puritans, so often they get accused of not preaching the assurance of salvation. It's just not true. What they were preaching was, man, you have to keep your heart guarded before the Lord, because what happens is we get deceived, we get led astray, we go down a wrong path. And whether Simon is legitimate or not, we'll come to that here in just a minute. Let's assume for a moment that he is. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. We can genuinely go astray without ultimately falling away. So we have to guard our hearts before the Lord. If you hear me this morning, if you're sitting here, I bet you at some point in your life, you know exactly what it's like to get sidetracked in the wilderness, to kind of go off the path for a little bit, only to find that you need to be restored. It's happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to you. That's why we're called to guard our hearts. The rest of this section, verses 14 to 25, is all about Philip's ministry and the ministry of the apostles with the Samaritans. Simon's going to come back into play, so we'll come back to him in just a moment. When the apostles at Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have here is Philip, who had gone down to preach. Now remember, who is Philip? He's a deacon. He's not an apostle. One of the instances after Stephen that you get this specific narrative about this person who's not an apostle preaching and teaching the word of God. So Philip goes and he preaches and he teaches, and people believe, people are baptized. But here's the interesting thing. When we start looking at why are the apostles going down there, they're not going down to Samaria to correct anything that Philip has done. They are going down to lay their hands on the Samaritans that the Holy Spirit might be imparted. We're going to come back to that here in just a second as to why that is the case. But remember, we have this pattern that's present in Acts. They had believed, they repented, believed, and because of that they were baptized. And now it's a matter of Peter and John and the other apostles seeing to it that they are properly, or that the Holy Spirit is improperly imparted to them. And so here's the instance where it tells us, we just read it, they lay on their hands to impart the baptism, or the filling of the Holy Spirit rather. They've already been baptized. So when we look at this, here's what I want to say. Some years ago, an aberrant kind of theology cropped up that might suggest to us that the filling of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, some people might call it, is secondary act to conversion. And often, they'll come right here and they'll point to this. See, this is how it happened then. Let me suggest to you that what we've just read is highly unique. You don't read that in any other places in the book of Acts. But the question is if Brad, well, if this is not normally a secondary act, but we see that they believed, they had repented, they had, you know, publicly been baptized, identified with Christ, then why had they not received the Holy Spirit? Here's what I will tell you. We're not establishing something that was meant to be a pattern for the rest of the church. What the apostles were doing is they were keeping the message central. They were keeping all of the gospel and the work of the church central to the apostolic authority. Now, so that when the Samaritans were saved, they were saved through the preaching of Philip by the power of Christ. But how had the early church, on the day of Pentecost, how had the early church been filled with the Spirit? The preaching of the apostles and the coming of the Spirit. So one of the things that the apostles are doing here, by themselves taking on the responsibility of going down to Samaria to lay their hands to impart the Spirit, was to keep the central gospel in like one word, one faith, one baptism that Paul would later talk about a little differently. The apostles were showing that they had been authorized by God to preach, to baptize, and to impart the Holy Spirit. Really, this becomes a gift to the Samaritans, because no one could ever accuse them of having a second-hand, I'm going to put that in quotes, faith or experience. They had received the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the apostles. This is highly unique. You won't find this much anywhere else, because in the early days of the church, they were establishing the apostolic authority, the men who had been ordained by Christ. They were establishing the message. These people were saved through the ministry of the apostles, the one message of Christ. So they're not introducing a secondary work. But here's the beauty of it. Isn't it interesting that the first people that really do collectively believe and are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit are the people, are a group of people that the Jews often hated more than anybody else? What we see, this kind of unity that transcends these racial barriers to draw these people together under one Lord, one faith, one rebirth in Christ, that now these people who have believed, been baptized, and are a part of the covenant community are connected by the same Spirit. Beloved, it's a beautiful picture that's trying to knock down the barriers of disunity. That's this beautiful moment where they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And so we have this moment here, this unifying moment in the church. Now, we come back round to Simon after that is done. Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands of the apostles. What did he see? Isn't it interesting? He just says that statement without any, this is what he saw. So it's likely that he saw things that would have been consistent with the day of Pentecost. Maybe people prophesying, maybe people speaking in tongues, as it were, on the day of Pentecost. But the text doesn't tell us, so whatever we say would be speculation. Whatever he saw, he connected it with a clear evidence that the Spirit had indeed been imparted to these people. Something had changed. They were different. And again, don't you love this pattern? They had believed, they had been baptized, they were filled with the Spirit. It's this powerful picture that we see. So all we know is that he saw something that told him that they'd been filled with the Spirit. And we find his heart, verse 19. And when he had seen verse 18, he said in verse 19, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." He did this with the offer of money. He thought to buy the gift. Simon's proposal, money for power. I'll give you some money, you give me the power. Now, what you might not know, this is how it worked in the ancient Near East with magicians. Their fellow guild of magicians, or their fellow guys who were a part of this same type of group, they would exchange tricks and ideas for money so that they could each do displays of power. Simon is operating in the way that he had operated his entire life. I'm not excusing what he does. I'm just telling you how he views what he sees. He views this as a display of magic. That's how he sees it. Not something genuinely from the Lord, something that he might buy. And so Simon's proposal garners a rebuke. Peter said to him, and this is stern and very sobering, "May your silver perish with you." Do you understand that that's curse language? That is the language of curse. May your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God by money. Peter rebukes, Peter curses. This is a bribe of the devil, and may it receive its merit, which is death. That's how Peter responds to this. Then he says this. This is why earlier when I put the "believe" in quotes, this is exactly why I did this. Listen, verse 21. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Beloved, sobering, powerful words. Remember, he had believed. He had been baptized. And we find this man being told, "You are not right. Your heart is not right. You have no lot or portion here, no part or portion." So we get a debate. Some people ask, well, was Simon just off and he needed to kind of turn back? That's one. Simon just simply needed a rebuke. He was true, but he had just gone astray. That's one view. Another view is that his initial belief and baptism were false because now his heart is exposed through this situation. The way that Peter talks to him, using the heavy curse language, saying you have no part with me or with us, saying that your heart is not right for God, leads me to conclude that I don't think Simon's conversion was actually legitimate. I'm going to explain to you why just a little bit further here when we see his prayer. But we don't hear much else about him. But you have this moment where you have this one who thought, "I'm attracted to the power, I want the power," without really knowing the person behind it. That's not out of the realm of possibility and something that seems very familiar to me as a human being. What's interesting here, and one of the reasons that I think that Simon is false, he says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." Do you know what that word "matter" actually is in the Greek? It's the word logos. Interesting word choice there. There's another word that could have been matter or could have been thing. But what Peter says is, "You have neither part nor lot in this logos." Beloved, if you've been around any amount of time, we understand, how does John begin his gospel? With the logos. How does the Greek New Testament often refer to Jesus? As the logos. And so it is not lost on me that when Peter is talking to this man, he says, "You have no part or portion with this logos." He's telling Simon, "You, brother, are false because you've let yourself walk down this pathway of power." Now, that's my opinion. Other good and godly commentators have another opinion. But I'm convinced that Peter is talking to a man who had the appearance of salvation but was not truly saved. How does he round this out? He says, he calls him to repent your wickedness, pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. And then Peter describes him in two ways that are important. "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." The gall of bitterness, caught in bitterness and chained by iniquity, sin, the power of sin. Peter is telling him, "You're still caught." And so he's called to repent of this wickedness. again, I give us a strong admonition to be aware of the sin patterns in our life and the ways in which we can get caught into the bonds of iniquity, beloved, and be ready and willing to repent when time calls for it. It is a Christian reality that we are called to live a life of repentance. I want us to see something here. When Peter tells Simon all this, how does Simon respond? And this is important, I think. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. When we find the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the tax collector prays for himself, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Jesus said he went home justified. Did you notice what Simon does here? He won't pray for himself. He says, Peter, you pray for me. Why? Because I think you have the power to convince God otherwise. Don't you see how he disconnects himself even from his own repentance? You pray that none of that stuff will happen to me. Again, another evidence to me that Simon's heart really wasn't right. So we have to guard our hearts, beloved. We have to guard our hearts from errant thinking. How does this paragraph end? On a much more positive note. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, but on their way, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Don't you see that the barrier has been broken down? These apostles go home. The gospel preach. Again, the promise of Acts 1:8. Go back and look it up, that the gospel would go into all the world. It started. And the apostles are doing just that. Beloved, when I look at this, when you look at guys like Simon and other things, when we look at ourselves, one of the things I think we always have to remember is that God gives new life. His aim is not just to make our old life better. He wants to give us new life. And in fact, Paul says as much. Any man who is in Christ or anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. So it's not just about making the old you better. It's about being new, transitioning to a saint who still struggles with the flesh. We can be easily duped into thinking that really what we need is just a better version of our old selves. And if you listen to a lot of preaching today that passes for gospel preaching, a lot of it is just self-improvement. And what if that's not the goal? What if the goal is, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, to come and die again and again and again and again, because the gospel is calling our flesh to death, not to be made better. The gospel doesn't want to improve the old you or me. It wants to kill the old you and me. The gospel does bid us to come. It does bid us to come and die and take up our cross that we might live for Christ. See, Simon wanted a new power for all the same old reasons. We often suffer from this idea that we just need to spruce up. Just spruce the old me up. Just give me a little spruce up. But beloved, we need to die of the flesh, because all is not going to be fine in the world. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him. So what is that? Jesus calls us to the gospel, to die that we might truly live. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day. There are complex issues in this paragraph, Lord, things that have to be dealt with. And we thank you that in all the complexities of life, you reign supreme, that you give us hope and newness and grace and joy and opportunity, oh God, to even in, as we said earlier, in seasons of lament and seasons of pain and hardship, to again and again come back to the truth of who you are. And so, Father, thank you for that. I thank you for belief. I thank you that the pattern you set before us is to repent, believe, and be baptized. And that each aspect is so important to understand. We do need to repent of sin. We do need to trust in the truth of the gospel. we do need to identify ourselves with Christ by receiving his covenant sign. And Father, you have given us the grace and the opportunity to do that. I pray, God, that you would guard our hearts from the evil one, that in days of temptation, you would give us a real sense of the presence of Christ, that we would walk in freedom to follow you. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.